All right, good morning. So Nate teaches our church history. Last he taught us about Jerome, and everywhere St. Jerome went, he carried his whole library with him. So I brought my backpack of books, and I'm going to read to you that long. Hopefully we'll get through this right on time. Hey, Nate, I've got a Word document running back there. Okay, if you minimize what you got, hopefully we'll be able to pull that up and see it. I also sent out on our Coastal Family Bible Church GroupMe my sermon notes, so you guys can pull those up on your phone if you want to look at them. A word of warning is that it's just a shotgun of my thoughts. It helps me get through the sermon. It may or may not help you. It'll give you a couple places to go, what's he thinking, and go look this up. But hey, look at that. See, it's just a random bunch of, this is what happens when you ask somebody with ADD to put together a message. So, but we'll get through it. This should be really cool. This is really neat. I'm actually right now, Jen got me a book by John MacArthur called, the name of the book is 12 Ordinary Men. And it's a study of how Jesus prepared the disciples to be the disciples or the apostles once he ascended to heaven and they were responsible for the church. So John, of course, is a featured character in the book, and I just got through reading the chapter about John while I'm preparing this, and so it gave me lots to think about. And we'll touch on that a little too. So you guys know we've been in the book of John. We've gotten through John, all chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and we're up to John chapter 7 this morning. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to talk about a few things. And one of the things that Scott has been teaching us in our theology class in the mornings is how to interpret Scripture and put it in the right context. And there's a lot of context in this chapter that we're going to draw out to think about the situation and where it was. And then one other thing I want to kind of preface all of this with is that you guys know there are four Gospels in the Bible, and the Gospels are just that. They're the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and they're parallel stories. It's four different perspectives of the same life and ministry, but they don't all cover the same thing. So if you were to be able to, and I think somebody's done a book on this, I should have got the book, but take all four Gospels and break them down, all the miracles and parables and acts and travels and conversations that Jesus had with everybody, and put them in order from all four Gospels and draw out this timeline, it would fill in a lot of things. So what I did to try to get through this and thinking through that is there are milestones that John uses where he talks about a festival or a feast was going on here or there. And if we know the timing of those feasts, and we know Jesus' ministry was about 3 years, we can figure out where at along his ministry he was when this event happened. And so that's part of what I've done here too. So these festivals end up being kind of important, right, for us to understand what they were, why they were observing and doing, what proper observation of the festivals meant, and then also where it took place. So three in particular that we're going to talk about this morning. But let's start. I'm going to get into my library. Just the Bible. And rather than trying to pull my notes up on a laptop, I'll just ask the tech team to get me through this by going where we need to. All right, so we're in the book of John chapter 7, and we'll read, to begin with, verses 1 through 10. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here, brothers, I'm sorry, plural, said, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because it testifies about it, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Then verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Okay, so we start with Jesus saying, or the scripture tells us that Jesus is going about in Galilee and will not go about in Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. So a little context, why are the Jews seeking to kill him? So what I've done here is kind of put together a quick timeline in my mind just from the book of John. I didn't go to all the other gospels to see what was going on, but from John's perspective, why is Jesus already being persecuted? Because we'll find that we're only about halfway through his ministry when this happens. Actually, when we get to chapter 6 happens in a couple days, and it's at a Passover, and that's about the turning point in his ministry, that he's in Jerusalem and doing some things there. So I'll go through the timeline here real quick. We know that his first miracle was to turn water to wine. That happened in Cana in Galilee. Now, the very last page of these notes, if you have them on your phone, are a map, like the maps you have in your Bible that shows where all these places are. And we'll kind of go through that in a minute. But so he turns water to wine in Cana, which is in Galilee. So Galilee is the region to the north, Judea, where Jerusalem is and where all the religious leaders are in the south. And between the two is kind of a void. It's actually Samaria. And most Jews would make a trek around Samaria rather than go through it because they really didn't like the Samaritans. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All right, so we're in the north now, in Cana, in Galilee, so he's away from the religious leaders, don't have the heavy persecution yet. You see the dot, dot, dot I put there, that's my little symbol that says this is, now he's changing locations, okay? So then we see the Passover. So we're going to talk about it in a minute, but the Passover is a pilgrimage feast or festival, which means that all Jewish males who lived within a certain range of the temple had to pilgrimage to the temple. So during the Passover, Jesus would be in Jerusalem. So he's gone down to Judea. So Passover, Jesus purges the temple. So right as soon as he gets there, the first thing he does is fashions a whip and he runs all the money changers out of the church, right? So he doesn't come in. I listened to John MacArthur talk about this. He doesn't come in like you would if you were trying to organize a bunch of people and try to make a lot of friends and contacts, stuff like that. He comes in and says, you guys are screwing it up. You're doing it all wrong. And he force fashions a whip and runs the money changers out of his father's house for zeal for his father's house. Right after that, he does many signs at the Passover feast. We're not told what those are in the book of John, just that many believed because they saw him doing these signs and miracles. All right. He meets with Nicodemus. We remember that whole conversation where he tells Nicodemus, surely, surely, I tell you, you must be born again, born of spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can a man be born again, right? And Jesus says, really? You're supposed to be the teacher of all of Israel, and you don't understand these things. And so he tries to explain it to him. So then he goes into the Judean wilderness. It's somewhere in this time that he has his brief interaction with John the Baptist, and he starts drawing disciples to him. He's actually baptizing in the wilderness in Judea, so outside the cities, but nearby still in the south in Judea. And because of his proximity to these religious leaders still yet, word gets round that now he's starting to draw more disciples to him. Jesus has more disciples than John the Baptist does. And remember, there's this little place where John the Baptist is confronted by some of his disciples saying, hey, man, you know that guy over there? He's drawing people away. And John the Baptist says, hey, I must downscale that he would grow. I'm really only here to point to him, right? So we understand the ministry of John the Baptist. But because Jesus is getting a little too much notoriety and word's getting around to the religious leaders again that he's drawing all these disciples, more even than John the Baptist, we see dot, 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 he travels back north again, all right? And you might say, oh, is he just running scared? No, well, no. Jesus is never scared. And we'll see part of the theme of John chapter 7, really what we're going to get to more next week is God's perfect timing. Jesus is not running from the cross. Jesus is running to it. His whole ministry is building up to this pinnacle moment when he is going to take the sins of the world. And he is utterly obedient to the Father. But the Father says, no, not yet, not now. You've got work to do yet, right? And that's part of this, the 12 Ordinary Men book, is that the work that Jesus is doing, more than anything else, is pouring into the 12 disciples to prepare them to be this launching pad for Christianity once he ascends to the Father, right? So we'll go more down that path in a minute. So now he is heading back north again, but he goes right through Samaria. So I told you the custom of the Jews was to travel around these Samaritan cities, even if it meant taking the long way during their pilgrimages. because they didn't want to have anything to do with a Samaritan. You guys remember in the book of Luke when Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan, and the reason he used the Samaritan as the hero in his story was to shame the Jewish leaders who wouldn't even interact with Samaritans. He said, now this guy, he's good and righteous, not because of his lineage, not because of what town he comes from, but because he truly loves and cares for another person, right? That's the whole story of the good Samaritan who sees the man who's been robbed and beat up and laying near dead on the side of the road, and he gives of himself. So Jesus doesn't have any problem with going through Samaria. As a matter of fact, he drags his disciples through there. So as he's traveling north, he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, she says to him, give me, or he asks her to draw water. And then he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water that you could have and never thirst again. She says, well, give me this water. And then he calls her out and he says, well, bring your husband and let's talk about it. And then he tells her all she's ever done, that she's no longer with her husband and she's had five different husbands and the man she lives with now isn't her own husband. And she's amazed that he knows her this way. And so she goes back and tells the people, and he ends up staying there in Samaria for 2 days, and many are saved, Samaritans even. Now, that's got to be a wake-up call to his new cadre of disciples who were previously not even wanted to go through these towns, and here they find themselves ministering to and saving these people, right? So this is the ministry of Jesus. And what we find, let's continue on. So Jesus says at that time, and he's saying to his disciples who come back after they see him talking to the woman at the well, and they're like, hey, you know, what are you doing, Lord? And he says, the harvest is great. Do you not know? He says, you guys might say that we're 4 months at this point from the harvest. But he says, I tell you, the fields are white and ready. And he's saying, get out there and start ministering to these people. And that's what he means by harvest, right? Just like he's telling the fishermen to be fishers of men, right? He's out for souls. So we can kind of take that context, if we take literally that he's saying to them, you think it's 4 months from harvest now, that time frame, it's about 4 months till autumn or fall, which I believe is where we were at this point in the story. So they've left from the Passover, they've done the stuff in the wilderness, heading back again. So Passover, you know, is like Easter time happens in spring, right? And so now we're in probably summertime, 4 months before October, probably June or July. So probably June-ish is what I said there. He spends the 2 days in Samaria. Many are saved. Now he goes on back to Cana, where his first miracle was performed. The people there remember him and know him and like him. And one of the things it says before he goes into Cana is he's intentionally not going back to Nazareth. We know Jesus is a Nazarene. And he says a prophet has no honor in his home, right? So everybody knows that he's the son of Joseph and Mary, and they don't really believe in him there. So his ministry's not taking off at home, so he's going to Cana instead. So he's there in Cana. He's welcomed there because they saw the miracle where he turned water to wine, right? And a man from Capernaum, so Capernaum now is further north. It's the north of the Sea of Galilee. A man from Capernaum comes, says, hey, my son is ill, but has faith, and says, but you can make him well. And Jesus tells him, your son will be okay. He heads home. 2 days later, finds out his son got well at the exact moment that Jesus said he was going to be okay. So that's another one of the miracles that Jesus is working. Then back to Jerusalem for another feast. And that brings us up to seeking to kill him. So in this time, and Cody preached on it, there was a point where he did the 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands, right? So we saw that Jesus was drawing to himself many disciples who love to see the miracles. They love to see the magic tricks that Jesus could do, right? He can make food out of nothing. He can heal people. He can make the blind see and the lame walk. He can do all these things. Those are great. But what was the next thing Jesus did? Jesus went across the sea, which I thought that was on there. Supernaturally, I must have deleted something. Okay, we'll get to it. Anyway, the crowds come. And Jesus says, well, you're just here because I fed you bread. And then he gives them a difficult teaching. You guys remember the difficult teaching? My flesh is food. My blood is drink. So it is in there. Following the healing of the lame man. Okay. Yeah, so I didn't finish. So why were they seeking to kill him? We're coming up to the point now. So we still haven't got to John chapter 7. So following the healing of the lame man in a pool called Bethesda, the Sheep Gate, on the Sabbath, we find that in John chapter 5, Jesus told the religious leaders that God is his father. Basically, what he said is, my father has always been working, and now I'm working. So he's saying, I'm going full on into my ministry now as he heals this man who'd been laying there. Here's the point. There was the sermon where Jesus gave the difficult teaching. And one of the things that I found is, and this is something John MacArthur said in a sermon, was that everybody loves Jesus when he's giving them stuff. They love the gifts, they love the signs, they love the miracles. They don't so much like the difficult teaching, right? And so, and because Jesus's difficult teaching also comes with an admonition to the religious leaders of the time, fashioning the whip and running the money changers out of the temple and calling the Pharisees out for their wicked deeds and their hypocrisy, they begin to decide they don't like this guy and they got to get rid of him. So they're looking to entrap him. So I really believe that even though the miracle of raising the lame man should have been astounding to them, I think they're already looking for a legality. How can we get Jesus? How can we trap him at this point, right? And so that's what is going on here where they say, hey, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. And then he further says, hey, look, God's working all the time, and now I'm joining God in the ministry. I am God on earth is what Jesus is basically saying. And they recognize it. They know that he's equating himself with God. And they say, well, that's heresy. That's blasphemy. And now they're after him. So this is why they're seeking to kill him. They believe it's heresy to claim equal to God. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working now, and I am working. So back to the south he goes because they're trying to seek him. He does the 5 loaves, 2 fish, walks on water, supernatural crossing of the North Sea of Galilee. That's where he was out walking on water. Peter comes out to walk with him. And then Peter, because of his faith, starts to fall in. And then when Jesus gets back into the boat, they're instantly transported from the middle of the sea to the northern shore where they were trying to go, right near Capernaum. And then that's when the people come and he gives this really difficult lesson. And even the disciples come to him and said, Lord, this is a hard thing to hear. You really want us to eat your flesh and drink your blood? And I put in here, my take on that is true food is spirit food. True drink as blood is spirit drink. If you want your spirit to be fed, if you want your spirit to be nourished, you've got to go to Jesus. The stuff that you work for, and he even says that of the crowd, you work hard for material things, right, that your Father would give you anyway. You don't need to. I'm telling you, you need these things more importantly, all right? This is the important part I was trying to get to, is that this is a turning point. As the disciples start to go away because the teaching's too hard, he says to, and those are minor disciples, not the apostles, he says to his core group, maybe not exactly the 12, but the 12 are in this core group. He says to them, what, are you two going to leave? And then what does Peter say to him? He says, Master, you have the words of life. We believe that you are the Holy One sent of God. Where would we go? Who else can teach like you do? So they've recognized, and now Jesus is winnowing down this mass crowd that was there for the special effects, and he's looking for the real believers. So now Jesus' ministry, this is approximately, we think, about a year, year and a half into his 3-year ministry. He's gone through, he's done miracles, he's proved his bona fide, right? I am the Son of God. Only the Son of God can do these things, and fulfilling prophecy left and right, proving to them that if they know their Old Testament scripture, he is the Messiah. He's done that. He's drawn big crowds, and then he's dismissed them with the more difficult teachings. No, this is what it really means. This is who the Messiah really is, and this is what you've got to be in it for. Dismisses them, gets down to his core group, and now he's going to really spend this last half of his ministry focusing on them. And we don't see a whole lot of the stuff in the book of John. We may get to more of it. I went to Luke and found lots and lots of parables, right? Luke is rife with parables, and I believe that was the hard teachings that he's given these disciples as he's growing them and maturing them to prepare them for what they're going to have to do. That's a lot of what the 12 Ordinary Men book speaks of, all right? So now, let's go to the next one. So that was why they're trying to kill him. And we believe, like I said, that it's really more because of their own pride, their own ego. They're looking for legalism, a legalistic way to entrap Jesus because he's a threat to their power. And we understand that. So verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. All right. So we're going to talk about the pilgrimage feasts really quick. If you'll scroll down till you see a chart that has 3 colors. Right after the words, I think. Here we go. The colors don't show up real good here. All right, so there are many feasts and festivals that are commanded in Mosaic law, but there are 3 in particular that are pilgrimage festivals. And those are important because these would be the ones that we can use as milestones to say, well, this is when Jesus and the disciples were traveling back to Jerusalem, which is kind of what I did. So the first one is, I'm probably not going to say he's right, but Pesach, is Passover. We know what Passover is, right? We've studied the Passover meal. And this is a commemorative meal to remind the Israelites that they were in slavery in Egypt. Their years, they're in bondage. 400 years was bitter, bitter tears. So they eat bitter herbs, all these things. What I want us to look at now is that in God's perfect timing, not only did he institute these festivals for them, but it also teaches the synagogues at the time how Jesus is the fulfillment of many of the things that God has shown, right? Maybe not as strong a lesson for us today, but I think we can learn from it. So Passover is also called, aka is also known as the Freedom or Passover Lamb Festival. We know that that's the time when the Jews were commanded because Moses was bringing to Pharaoh the punishments of God, the plagues, until Pharaoh would relent and let his people go. And so they're told that this final plague is going to be the firstborn sons are all going to be killed by the spirit of death, and that the way that they protect the Hebrew children, the Israelites, is with the Passover lamb and the blood over the door, right? And so this happens in springtime, Easter, late April, early May. It's a seven-day festival. Agricultural, these all have an agricultural tie too, and this goes back to God's perfect timing so that it makes sense to the people. This is, we celebrate this time, and we also commemorate what God has done for us. Anybody who really has an agrarian lifestyle or has raised animals or done any farming knows that there's a huge amount of faith relying on God to bring the sun and the rain to keep those crops growing, right? And so it's all tied together. So early harvest, barley, counting of Omer, I put up here. So Omer was, and this is the other interesting thing. So we know early on, as God pulled the Israelites out of Egypt, he instituted that the 12 tribes would have specific functions, and ultimately they were going to go into the promised land. And the Levites, the clan of Levites, were going to be priests, right? They weren't given a land. So the Levites then in the temple would be requiring the first fruits be brought in. And so this is part of the how they're sustained as well as instituting this government. So the Old Testament, it's the final plague, liberation or salvation from slavery in Egypt. For New Testament, Jesus is our Savior. And we see that Jesus in the Passover is going to equate himself to the elements of the meal. And he's going to say, eat this bread and take this drink in remembrance of me, because he becomes the true salvation from death, right? As the Passover lamb was in the Old Testament, so Jesus is in the New Testament. Continued meaning for us is that God rescues us, God saves us. So for the believer, that's salvation. The next festival is Shabbat, or Shavuot, which is the festival of weeks. This is what we would call Pentecost. The word Pentecost technically means 50, so it's 50 days, or 7 weeks is 49 days, and the next day is the 50th day. So that's how that's derived. So it happens after Passover. They count 7 weeks, 7 weeks from Passover, and then the next day is Pentecost. So this would happen in the middle of summer, June or July. And it lasts for one day. It says maybe two. So the diaspora, we figured out how to say that this morning. Those Jews who were fragmented and living outside, they used different calendars. So because they weren't sure which day, sometimes they celebrated it on 2 days. And I thought that was kind of a neat footnote. If you're going to have a party and you don't know which day to do it, why not have 2 days of party, right? So that's what they did, 2 days of party. The agricultural point of this one would be bringing in the last of the grain harvest. So there's early grain harvest and then the final grain harvest, bringing in the wheat. And when they do this, this is also called bringing in the first fruits. This is where they would bring an offering to the Levites in the temple as well. Old Testament meaning the law was given. So Moses gives the Torah, and they remember that. And then also remember the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now this is, they're not exactly sure that's how this happened. But remember, the Israelites are pulled out of bondage to Egypt, and they're taken into the desert. Now, the trek across the Negev, this barren land, the desert, to get from there to the promised land, it's only about a week and a half, 2 weeks. It doesn't take that long. How long did they spend in the wilderness? 40 years, all right? So we'll get to that in a minute. But when they're initially brought out, God doesn't even take them to the promised land right away. He takes them to Mount Sinai. That's where God appears, describes the Ten Commandments to Moses. The law is given to them. This is significant because we'll see in the Old Testament, if the Torah is given, now they become a people. They're God's chosen people. It's one thing for God to have made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and remembered his people Israel and they're crying out in Egypt and liberating them. It's one thing for him to keep his promise, but he hasn't made them his people yet. They become his people when he gives them a law. Now they are a nation, they are a people, they have a standard, and they have a leader. God says, I will be your king, I will be your leader. So this is an important thing to them that they remember and commemorate during this festival of weeks, all right? New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost after Christ's ascension. And Jesus says to the disciples, one greater for you than me will come when I go. And he's saying the Spirit's going to come on you. And that's still true of us today. We are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And that's an important, valuable thing for us to think of, because God's saying not only did he save us from our sin, but he sealed us and branded us as his. We're his people. So we are part of a nation that is led by God. So it's still important to us today the same way it was to the Old Testament readers, all right, or Old Testament Jews. So continue, meaning God seals us, makes us his people, and is conforming us to his image. So if he's conforming us with the Holy Spirit, we're going from salvation to sanctification. Now God is disciplining us through even difficulties and the Holy Spirit to make us more in line with his son Jesus, to make us more like him. Be holy as I am holy. All right. Now Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths. This is the one we're trying to get to. This is where chapter 7 is. With this one, this is a festival at the fall harvest in October. This would be when they got in the last of everything, and this would include like olives and grapes and figs, so fruits. Think of that kind of stuff as what I read. I'm not a farmer, but that's what I understand. This is also a seven-day festival. For agriculture thing, we said it was fruits, the final harvest, and this commemorates the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So why? If we said it only takes a week and a half, 10 days, say, to get from Egypt up to Canaan, to the promised land, why did it take them 40 years? Well, God's initial plan, what we find when we read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and then ultimately in, is that within 2 years, after giving them the law, God kept them in the desert for 2 years to make them his people, to kind of teach and train them how to be his people and to follow his law. So the Torah is complete. They have the law. Within 2 years, they're ready to go across the Jordan and start claiming ground. And what happens? They send the spies. The spies come back with a bad report. The people there are like Anakites. They're giants. These people are so big, and they got fortified cities and big, scary weapons and chariots, and we can't do this. God said we can do it. Remember, and who was the one person that said, I can, right? Huh? Joshua. As for me and my house, I will follow the Lord. Ultimately, it's what he says. But he says, God's with us. God can do this. God can do this thing, right? But they don't. The people, the vast majority of the people, rebel against God. They're unfaithful. While God says, I've told you, you're going to win. All you got to do is get up and go. No, God, we're scared. So what does God do? He sends them back into the Negev, back into the desert for 38 more years, 40 total years. And what he actually says to Moses is, none of this generation will see the promised land. It'll be their children that will inherit it. So they wander in the desert long enough that everybody who rebelled against God dies before they cross the Jordan River and take the promised land, trusting in God. Why is that important? Because, so now they're told to commemorate a time of disobedience, right? That's what they're really doing. Every year, you will come out and have a feast and a festival, and you will remember how your forefathers didn't trust God, and you didn't inherit the promised land, and you had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I listened to a sermon where a pastor said, so what, is God rubbing their nose in it? Kinda, but more to the point, God's showing that even in their faithlessness, he remained faithful, all right? So if we look at that, this festival from an Old Testament wandering in the desert for 40 years, they lived in temporary booths. That's why this is the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. Basically means tent or lean-to. They had to live in flimsy structures as they traveled around the desert trying to find water and survive. They weren't having to try real hard, because the whole time they were in the desert for 40 years, they collected manna, bread from God, every morning for 40 straight years, blanketed the soil. All they had to do was go out and pick it up, and they had food to eat. They had water when they needed it. They lived from oasis to oasis. The Bible even says their sandals didn't wear out. So picture walking through the sand for 40 years. It's like sandpaper. You'd think that stuff would just fall completely apart. But God supernaturally maintained their sandals even, that they would last 40 years. And think about it. I'm thinking about my boys and how fast they went through shoes. And I'm thinking there must have been a tent somewhere out there where they had a shoe swap. I don't know how that worked. But God provided. He sustained them throughout all of this, right? And so that is the real truth of it. In the New Testament, I put water and light. I think that is in the wrong place. Ultimately, the New Testament is that God is faithful. God is faithful to us even when we have, like Cody said, with the last week he talked about the assuredness of the believer that they are saved. Your salvation can't go away. Even when you have a season of doubt, when you have a season of sin or grief or sorrow or even angry with God, one of the things my wife and I studied and learned when we had a child who was sick with cancer was that God's shoulders are big enough to take us being angry at him. He can sustain that, and he is still faithful and loving to us, right? And so God is faithful. That is the continued meaning for us. He's faithful. And what does that look like? Ultimately, glorification. So from salvation, we're saved from our sin. Sanctification, we're grown to be more like the image of Christ until finally when we die and we meet heaven, or meet Jesus in heaven, ultimately, we are glorified. We're given sanctified bodies and we are purged of the last of our sin. And that's the faithfulness. God will make us fit for his kingdom, fit for heaven and being alongside him someday. So that's just a quick look at the Jewish pilgrimage festivals. I thought it was important for us to understand why they did them and why they still have some meaning for us today, and as using those as milestones in our scripture reading to get through. So if we scroll back up, that was the first point, is God is faithful, but on his timeline, right? And we'll see more about God's timeline next week when we talk. So that was the Festival of Booths. We talked about the chart. Talked about how it's fulfilled by Jesus. This is a law, not an option. So if we were to look in Deuteronomy 16 and Leviticus 23, both talk about these Jewish festivals. And that's where, like I said already, for Jewish males that live within a certain range of the temple, it wasn't an option. You presented yourself. You went and you brought your offering, right? That's why it was important, because the offering was part of how the Levites were going to survive. So these festivals are the three times a year during a harvest where they're going to bring the first fruits and support the work of the temple. And so it's not an option. It's the law. There's no good reason why an able-bodied Jewish man wouldn't go to these festivals. That's an important footnote for us in a minute as we look at the words of Jesus, okay? So it's a law. So what would the procession look like? So since it's everybody, right? If you picture Jesus is from Nazareth, so he's there in Nazareth. He's got four brothers and two sisters and his mother. We think maybe Joseph, we don't know, maybe he's not still alive at this point. His mother's a widow, but there's all of them. Plus they've got cousins and extended family. And what are these people going to do? They're going to all, now the law says the Jewish men have to go, but they're not going to leave all the kids and women folk behind, right? Everybody goes. The city empties out, and it's a giant parade. It's a procession that they're going to get in line, and they're going to all start marching down the street. There's several reasons for that. One, they all had to go, and they all had to go at the same time. But more pragmatically, this was a wilderness. It was a dangerous place, and there were highwaymen, right? Just like in the story we talked about earlier of the Good Samaritan, the reason the man's on the side of the road beaten up and robbed and dead is because he's been attacked by highwaymen. So there's safety in numbers. They were going to all go together, and it was going to be a party the whole way down. They know they're going to the festival, and when we looked at those three festivals, the most festive of the festivals is this Festival of Booths. This is the one where, man, they're going to eat good food for 7 days straight. They may be hanging out in tents, but you make these big elaborate tents, and that's part of the fun. This is a great, great ceremony, and this is a time when you see relatives that live in other towns that you haven't seen since the last Festival of the Booths, maybe, right? So this is a big deal, and it's a big party. They're all hyped. They're looking forward to this, right? So that's an important part of understanding how this would work. And then remember, we said that that procession was going to go around Samaria. They probably weren't going to go through Samaria because the Jewish people didn't like being around the Samaritans. So let's see here. Okay, so I have this verse up here. I probably should have said that earlier. When we went through the chart, I talked about God is faithful. And I went to 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end
guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
That just goes back to the glorification. We trust God. God is going to fulfill his promise for us.
All right, so now let's go look at the next few verses. And what I want to do is, I've got two more points to make quick, and I know I'm about out of time, but these will be quick, and some of it you're going to find in your notes.
I want to get them out of order. So we're going to read through this, and we're not going to talk about Jesus' brothers. I'm going to save that for last because that's important.
So we'll read this real quick and then go on. Scroll down a little. Right there. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now we're going to come back and talk about this in a minute. Scroll on down. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Continue scrolling. More. "You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee.
And if we stop there, there wouldn't be another point. But this last one is important.
This last verse that we're going to cover today, verse 10. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." So you see the notes I wrote in red here. Does Jesus deceive his brothers? And then I put God answers.
So the short answer, I'm not going to read to you all the God answers thing. It's in your sermon notes. And if you don't have that, I can email it to you. Or you can look it up. Does Jesus deceive his brothers? John chapter 7, God answers. God answers is pretty solid. I like it. And it says no, by no means. So two things here. One, can Jesus sin? No. No, we know Jesus is God, right? And in God, there is no deceit. There is no sin. There is no lying. So it seems to us, if we just read verse 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus says one thing and does another, right? And Nate actually asked me this question. He says, "So does that mean he tricked his brothers? That doesn't seem right." He does not. And here's the interpretation. You'll find it in the God Answers. But one, this was a law, right? We read that it's Jewish law that all Jewish men that are able-bodied and within a certain range of the temple are going to go. So he's not saying to his brothers, "I'm not ever going." As a matter of fact, they would call him on that. "Well, you can't not go. The law says you have to go," right? What he's saying is, "I'm not going with the parade. I'm not going with the big party and procession. That'd be too obvious. They're seeking to kill me," right? And so he's saying, "I'm going about this in a different way." And then there's another piece to this as well, is that Jesus is always obedient to the Father. And we saw this earlier. Jesus, as a small child, gets left behind in one of these festivals, and they have to go back. They've been traveling home a day, and they realize, "Oh, we left Jesus back at the temple." They have to go back and get him. And when Mary and his brothers come to him and say, "Why are you here? Why did you not come home with us?" He said, "Did you not know I'd have to be about my Father's work?" That's one little footnote. Jesus says, even in what we just read recently, that my words are not my own. We'll read next week in chapter 7 that the words I bring, Jesus says, the words I bring are straight from the Father, that the Son does what the Father shows him to do. So Jesus is going to be obedient to God. If God says, "No, not yet," Jesus says, "You're right. That, yes, sir, we're not going yet." And so Jesus may not even explain to his brothers why he's not going the way they're going until God says, "Now you're going to go." And then, like I said, Jesus doesn't have a problem going through Samaria. So while they take the long way around with the parade, Jesus makes a beeline through Samaria and will meet them there at the festival. Bottom line, Jesus doesn't lie to his brothers. And for more information on that, you can read in the sermon notes the God Answers. All right. So now we scroll back up and we look at the one thing I want to cover. So I already read these a little bit more. "For even as the brothers not believe," all the way up to verse 3. So his brothers didn't believe in him. And we see here when they're saying, "Hey, you know, you're doing these great works. Why don't you go down to Judea and do it for everybody to see, right? Why are they doing that? They're kind of goading him, right? And so the thing I put here is there some jealousy? And so this is kind of a funny footnote, but picture growing up with Jesus as your big brother, right? He knows the answer to every question. He gets everything right. He never disobeys. He always has a good attitude. It's pretty hard to be a brother or sister in that house with Jesus as the model, as the example. So maybe there's some jealousy. They're grown at this point, so maybe not. I think what's more likely is what I put possibly down here below, that his brothers saw in him
only the potential military and political leader of the revolution that they were seeking in a Messiah that they desired would overthrow their oppressors, Rome. Like some around us today, they were picking and choosing only the parts of scripture or prophecy or revelation of God that they liked,
that told the story they wanted to hear, a mighty king that's going to whip up on those Romans and give us back our kingdom again.
So they're picking and choosing the parts that they liked and neglected or rejected the truths that they didn't want to hear.
And so instead of seeing Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as their Savior, as all the things that their prophecy told him he would be, they saw him opportunistically like many of the crowds did. Cody said that the crowds liked that he could make food, right? And so they were challenging him, hey, make more. Prove to us how great you are, right? They wanted the gifts. Another way of saying this is they were seeking the hand of God or God's handout instead of the face of God. They didn't want to have a relationship and know who God was. Here they had Emmanuel, God in flesh, right here with them, and they don't believe, or they don't fully believe. All right, so scroll on down. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Your time is always here. What does he mean by that? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. I testify about it that its works are evil. So if the world doesn't hate you, what does that say about you? The world has embraced you because you're of the world. You're part of the world. So at this point, Jesus is subtly calling his brothers out. He said, I speak truth. I speak that the world is evil, and because of that, they want to kill me. But you can come and go as you please. The world loves you. You're not a threat to the world. Not yet, anyway. We'll find later, Jesus will say to his disciples, if you follow me, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. So we know that if we are no longer of the world, we shouldn't expect to be embraced by the world like his brothers are here. So this is a subtle admonition that Jesus has given them and telling them that you're of the world. So we see here John 5:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The key there is part 19 that underlined, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. And that's where his brothers were, right? Even if they believed a little bit, you know, Jesus is a good guy, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God. Jesus would be a great military leader or political leader. We should make Jesus king, but is Jesus the Lord of Lords? Is he Messiah? Is he God incarnate? You can't go halfway with this. And that's kind of the real bottom line. Scroll down a little bit more. I think there's, is there one more verse? No. Yeah, so he just tells them to go on up to feast. So that's the bottom line. Jesus's brothers were confronted probably in a unique way. In some ways, they had tangible Jesus right there. And you think, man, that would be great, right? In another way, they also said, well, yeah, but I know your mom. Just like the people of Nazareth had a hard time accepting Jesus as Messiah because we know where you come from. You know, they know too much about him, right? And so they have this stumbling block. Here's the good news. If you look in Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, it calls out that the 11 remaining disciples, because Judas Iscariot has hung himself at this point, and they have not yet named the 12th disciple. So it calls out the 11 disciples, and it says they're there in the upper room waiting. This is right before Pentecost when the Spirit will come down on them. And you know who's there with them? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. They became believers, right? So they started out with this huge stumbling block, right? We know you, Jesus. How can we count you? And we might be there today too. Don't let that be the case, right? We have to recognize that Jesus wasn't just a prophet. Jesus wasn't a good man. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. Jesus is God. We sang about that this morning. I brought this up here with me because I want to remember the two songs. One True God and What a Beautiful Name reminded us over and over again that Jesus is not just a religious leader. Jesus is God, and he deserves all the glory of God, and he deserves all of that from us. If you don't trust Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior, as the lover of your soul who laid down his life
to save you from your sin, who continues to pour into you, to sanctify you and make you in his image, and who intends and is faithful to glorify you one day. Talk to Cody or talk to somebody and let's figure that out. Let's make sure that you trust Jesus today. It's that important. All right? That's it, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are faithful, even when we are not. We love this message. We pray that we trust you. And those who haven't fully trusted you, that you're pricking their hearts now, that they would know they need to make a commitment today to love you, Lord, to you, and make you the master of their life, that you are the centerpiece of all we do. We seek to be more like you and love you. We pray that that we have been acceptable to you, Lord, and our conduct, the way we speak, and the way we have delved into your word today. We pray that you would use it to grow fruit in us. And we pray for the food we're getting ready to eat and the fellowship we're getting ready to have. We know that the community you created among the Israelites with the feasts and festivals and parades, we still have something of that community today because we are a chosen people, a people under you, under your banner, and we love the body of Christ in that same way. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship we'll have and for the love you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.